Well, in our last study, we made it through Exodus chapter 34. If you were here with us last time, you'll recall that we spent most of our time in verses 29 through 35, where we read about the effect that being in the glorious presence of God had on Moses. In some way that we can't fully understand, we're told that when Moses came down from the mountain, having spent 40 days receiving instruction from the Lord, we're told that his face literally glowed. In fact, this change in Moses' appearance was so profound that Aaron and the sons of Israel were afraid to come near him. And what did we conclude about the possible reasons for this transformation? Well, most scholars feel as though Moses' change in appearance would have verified that he had indeed been in the presence of God. In turn, this would have given him a great deal of credibility as the leader of the people, as their intercessor. If there's one way to demonstrate the reality of your position as a leader, it would be for some type of change to be evident. And the Lord saw fit to change his appearance, which again would have been a sure indication that something had indeed taken place up on the mountain. Again, if you missed that study, you want to know more about any of what we looked at last Lord's Day, I would encourage you to go and listen to that message as the Lord allows. Well, this brings us to chapter 35, where Moses begins to share with the Israelites what the Lord had told him by way of reinstating his bilateral covenant with them. And notice carefully what Moses begins with in verses 1 through 3. He reminds them yet again of the importance and the sanctity of the Sabbath. Now, given that we've talked extensively in the past about the importance of the Sabbath, I'm not going to go back over everything that we talked about in those particular messages, except to remind you of a few really important things. First, I want to remind you that as we read back in Exodus 31:12, the Sabbath was intended to be a sign between God and the Israelites throughout their generations so that they might know that it was the Lord Himself who was sanctifying them. It was intended to represent the Israelites' covenant relationship to God, or better, their willingness to enter into covenant with Him and His willingness to enter into covenant with them. Again, that's what makes this a bilateral covenant. God's covenant with the Israelites was conditioned on their obedience. I will be faithful to you. I will make good on all of these promises to you as long as you obey, giving them one day and seven to rest from their labors. Was meant to remind them that the Lord Himself also rested on the seventh day at the culmination of the creation week. Now, how serious was God with regard to this particular commandment? Why is it that this is the first thing that Moses brings to their attention? Well, God was deadly serious. Read again, verses 1 through 3. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day." Now stop there. What's a holy day? Holy means to be set apart, to be consecrated as unique among the rest. So God intended for the Israelites to take this seventh day and guard it, be careful to observe it, set it apart as unique, as distinct from the other days. He goes on, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Of course, as we've discussed again countless times before, in addition to representing the willingness of God to covenant with the Israelites and to allow them a day of rest from their labors, the The Old Covenant Sabbath was also intended to point to the Sabbath rest that those of us who believe in Christ would enjoy perpetually. It's true. Christ is our Sabbath rest. Christ has obeyed the law perfectly for us. And so it's entirely true that he represents the fulfillment of the law, even the fourth commandment, where we're commanded to remember the Sabbath. But even though Christ is our Sabbath rest, as we've said also before, the perpetuity, the ongoing efficacy of the fourth commandment remains. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because even in the early church, even after the fulfillment of God's moral law in Christ and the fulfillment of the ceremonial and civil laws, all of that's bound up in the obedience of Christ. In that, the early church still saw fit, by way of God's command, to gather together on the Lord's Day, the one day in seven that God has given us to rest, and in our case, to worship Him collectively in spirit and in truth. In other words, now that the foreshadowing that was represented in the actual seventh-day Sabbath had been fulfilled in Christ, this means that we are still duty-bound to obey the fourth commandment. Nowhere has the fourth commandment ever been rescinded. And in fact, there are a lot of people who say, well, the fourth commandment is not repeated in the New Testament. But it is. How many references do we have to the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day? And some of you might be dispensational. We talked about that Wednesday night. Some of you might think, well, that was, you know, the Lord's Day has no equal counterpart in the Sabbath. The Sabbath and the Lord's Day are two different things. That's just not true. Now, it is true that the early church decided, based upon Jesus's having been resurrected on the first day of the week, they decided that in order to set this new way, which is what Christianity was called in the very beginning, in order to set that apart as distinct from the Jewish Sabbath, which still had all the rules and regulations and elementary principles and do and don't and all this stuff, the way that it was most convenient to juxtapose those 2 days while preserving this idea of one day and seven being set aside, was simply to take the Sabbath and transfer the day to the Lord's Day, right? We're told this in our own confession. Paragraphs 7 and 8, chapter 22 of our 1689 London Baptist Confession. Let me just read it again. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set aside for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. The observation of the last day of the week being abolished, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. And I realize our confession is not inspired, but our confession also didn't develop out of thin air. The framers of our own confession, as was true with the framers of the Westminster Standards, they used the scriptures in order to formulate these confessions. And if you have a good copy of the 1689, there are plenty of scripture references to use as proof texts for the very things being maintained in each of these statements. In short, the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, is just as important to the Lord now as it was back in Moses' day. course, you can all breathe a sigh of relief over the fact that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, no longer puts people to death for violations of the fourth commandment. But that doesn't mean that he takes such violations any less seriously. It's just as serious to him as it was then. How could it not be if God's immutable? If God's unchangeable? And again, this is another pitfall of dispensational thinking. We think, well, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New. The God of the Old Testament handled things in one way. Now he handles them differently. The God of the Old Testament was disposed toward certain attitudes and behaviors that he's not predisposed to now. No, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that regards everything about him, and most certainly his commandments. Right? Well, but wait a minute. He also commanded all these civil and ceremonial laws that we're no longer beholden to. You know the reason we're no longer beholden to those things? Because they were fulfilled in Christ. The only reason you and I are not under dietary restrictions, travel restrictions, building fires, doing whatever, spitting on the ground. The only reason we're not under those strict provisions is because Christ fulfilled all that. And he fulfilled it all perfectly. Now, where do we get the idea that this fourth commandment is still binding on believers today? Where do we get the idea that God takes just as seriously today violations of the fourth commandment as he did back then? Well, we don't have to look far. Hebrews chapter 10. And a lot of you know where I'm going with this, but indulge me. You know, it's interesting to me how there are so many. If you go to Hebrews 10, especially in the context of a message like this, they'll say, yeah, of course, you're going to Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. I know exactly where you're going. I know what you're trying to do here, right? That's not where I'm going. I'm going there first, but what people fail to realize is there's stuff written after verse 25. And it's really sad that in your Bibles, you probably have a division between 25 and 26. You probably have something that causes your mind to think that the subject's being changed. Well, remember, in the original Greek text, which was all in capital letters, the unsealed text of the Greek manuscripts had no punctuation and certainly no breaks between chapters, between verses, between subjects. It was all one big, long, run-on sentence. And it's because of the placement of the various nouns and verbs and adjectives and all the other parts of speech that we're able to determine where those breaks should be, right? There's a whole science devoted to it. But there is no break here. So, again, we need to read the whole thing together. In fact, let's just read starting at verse 19 for the sake of context. Here, the writer says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Keep that word in your mind, because in the next hour we're going to be talking about the shield of faith. "Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water," he says, "let us hold fast." What does that mean? Let us latch on to these truths and stand immovable. Go back to Ephesians 6 again. I mean, this is the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to stand immovable in our resolve. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, there's a couple of things at play here. We're to be in the habit, the settled habit, of encouraging one another. of drawing near together. That means drawing near to God. That means drawing near to one another. How do I know it means drawing near to one another? Because we're to stir one another up. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. What day? Well, ultimately, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day when everything ends, as far as our temporal existence on this big blue ball, that day. But even more importantly, in the context, we're to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the Lord's day drawing near. Think about that. How often during the week do you just write somebody an email or a text or get on the phone and call them and encourage them to look forward to the Lord's day? How often do you convey to your brothers and sisters, man, I can't wait to see you on the Lord's day? What an encouragement that might be to somebody who's struggling in their own faithfulness. We don't do those things. Why? Because we take for granted the blessed opportunity that the Lord gives us every Lord's Day to come here. How do I know that? Well, I know that because, as I've said before, and I'm going to address this in the next hour too, because it's needful, but in the next hour, you people are going to witness a miracle. What miracle is that? Look around. This group will double in size. I would say amen, but not amen. Why? Because they should be here now. It's a problem. And I know I'm speaking to the choir here. I'm preaching to those of you who are already here. So you can kind of write this off as just a well-learned lesson. But also, should you not bear the responsibility for telling those who aren't here, hey, we missed you this morning? What do you mean you missed me this morning? I'm here. Oh, no, you weren't here this morning. Now, here's the thing where people have grown lax and people don't pay near enough attention to what we're reading here because of those divisions. What if we choose to disobey this particular command? This is the command being spoken of in what follows. What happens if we do decide to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? The author explains. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, folks, this is being written in the New Testament. This is being written well after the ascension of Christ. This is being written well after Jesus' fulfillment of the law. So this is not the writer of the Hebrews being legalistic. This is the writer of the Hebrews reminding us all of the sanctity and the special nature of this one day in seven. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses, in the context with regard to the fourth commandment, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, certainly, this warning applies to all willful sin. It's not just failing to observe the Lord's day. No one would deny that. If we sin on any level, after having been made aware of God's law regarding such things, we can and we should expect to suffer the consequences for such disobedience. But again, this is in direct reference to the kinds of violations of the fourth commandment addressed in verses 23 through 25. Now, let me just say this, too. There will be times. I shouldn't ever have to make this disclaimer, but I do. There will be times when you're not able to be here. we all live and breathe, and we all have places to be and places to go. Some people here have jobs that occasionally require them or routinely require them to miss occasionally on the Lord's Day. We get that. A lot of times people are sick. A lot of times people like to go on vacation. Imagine that, right? People like to get away from San Antonio. Some of you who are affiliated with the military, you know well that sometimes duties require you to be where you would rather not be on the Lord's Day. I'm not talking about those kinds of exceptions. What we're talking about here is the spirit that simply says, I don't want to be there, so I'm not going to be there. Or I have something more important than being in church. What we're talking about is a willful and sinful disregard for the fourth commandment. There's no other way to say it. When we are called to meet together as the ecclesia, the called out assembly of God's people, we should meet together. Right? And let me just add this. As I said, if your Lord's Day experience begins a few minutes before the 11 o'clock service, you've really shortchanged yourself. And not only that, you've shortchanged your brothers and sisters, some of whom might be extremely blessed by your presence. And I know there's this feigned humility that people exercise. They're like, oh, me, I'm not that important. Nobody will ever miss me. You'd be surprised at how you can be missed when you're not here, even if people don't vocalize that. At least in terms of 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, at the very least, you're denying the rest of the people your gift, your ministry, whatever that might be. I would argue that if your worship experience begins slightly before 11 o'clock in this place, you've actually only partially obeyed the fourth commandment. And as Pastor John reminded me just this morning, partial obedience is disobedience. Right? We learn that scripturally too. The Lord sends his people, his soldiers, in to an area, and he says, you wipe out everything. You kill everything that moves, and you leave nothing intact. But what happens if you hide the spoils of war underneath the rug in your tent? You weren't fully obedient. And the result was that you were deemed not obedient. And here's the thing. If you're only here for the second service, as Steve and I were talking, Steve caused me to actually have to go back and rewrite a lot of my message this morning. Thanks, Steve. But we've always viewed the 11 o'clock service, especially when the preaching begins. You've heard me say this. We've now reached the pinnacle. That's the top of the mountain. When people show up just for the 11 o'clock, it's like they've opted to take a helicopter and be dropped on the top of the mountain, as opposed to climbing the mountain with all of us at 9:45. Do you realize, even before the 9:45 hour starts, when you get here early and you're able to talk with one another and share with one another things about your life and enjoy coffee together and do what you do, and then we start the 9:45 hour of preaching and teaching, you realize what we're doing right now. We're simply climbing the mountain together until 11, when we all get to the top. Those who don't take the climb, they're missing out on a lot. I mean, imagine those people who aren't here right now are missing out on the teaching that they need, that the Lord would have them here, but they're absenting themselves for whatever reason. No one knows. I'll be addressing that in the next hour. It will always boggle my mind. I've had people tell me, well, you know, it's just hard to get there at 9:45. Does that work with your boss? Am I to believe that you can't be anywhere any day of the week before 9:45? I'm not believing that. Then why is it so difficult? And why don't you bat an eye when you're disappointing not your boss, but the Lord of glory? Oh, Pastor, you're just being legalistic. If I am, in your mind, if this is all just a bunch of legalism, then you riddle me this. Since when did a call for obedience to the clearly stated commands of God become legalism? It's not legalism at all. Legalism is where I foist my own opinions, my own ideas, my own convictions onto you. Folks, this is something we should be universally convicted about. The ecclesia, the assembling of ourselves together on this one day in seven, begins at 9:45. Again, make of that what you will. But I'll never apologize for reminding you of what God Himself expects of you. So what did the Lord prescribe for those who would profane the Sabbath back then? Death. Death. The only difference, again, is that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the advocacy of Christ Himself, which allows us to repent when we do commit willful sin. Right? I mean, don't ever underestimate that. Back then, if you profaned the Sabbath, if you worked on the Sabbath, if you did anything that was in violation of God's command regarding the Sabbath, you would die. Praise God that's not true today, because the church would only be 20 people, or no, probably two people. No, I have to include John and Mike and their wives. We're pastors. We have to be here, right? But I shudder to think what it would be like if we just adopted that same attitude toward everything. That obedience to God is optional. It's not. Well, go back to Exodus 35. Verses 4 through 9. Here we read, Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. The emphasis here should be on what Moses says at the end of verse 5. Unlike many of the obligatory offerings that were commanded by God, the offerings that were to be made here are only offerings from those of a willing heart. Now, this sounds a lot like what Paul said to the Corinthians. Back in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, you know, where he talks about the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord doesn't want anyone giving grudgingly. And let me just tie all this together with the Lord's Day. Do you know, if you don't want to be here, the Lord doesn't want you here? Think about that. It's only by God's grace that He allows you to come here and be here, even when you don't want to be here. But the very fact that you don't want to be here means that you've not come willfully. You have come under compulsion. And let me just say this. If the fourth commandment serves as that heavy-handed compulsion, you've missed the point. When God imparts new life to us in Christ, when God gives us a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone that we're born with, He creates in us a desire to be with one another, a desire to fellowship with one another. And that desire doesn't need to be fed by one another. That desire is fed by the Holy Spirit, who causes us to come together and experience the Lord Jesus Christ collectively as we're doing that individually. It's a tremendous blessing to be compelled by the Holy Spirit and in the compulsion have the desire. You know, again, we talk all the time about those people who fail to understand the doctrines of grace. They say, well, you Calvinists, you have, you know, this God who drags people kicking and screaming against their will into his presence, into his kingdom. He saves people against their will. No. No. Here's the thing. When God found me, he broke me. He destroyed my will and said, you're mine. The devil had me in his steely grasp. I was a child of my father, the devil. I was hell bound. I had no interest in the things of God. And God so violated me, so destroyed my will, and in the process, he gave me a heart that was forever grateful for that. Don't let anybody ever present this caricature of the doctrines of grace to you. Oh, you worship a mean, capricious God who all he's doing, he's like the Neanderthal who goes around whacking women over the head with their club and dragging them away by the hair. That's what he did to you in salvation. He took your will and said, it doesn't matter. Well, guess what? It doesn't. As a fallen human, if you're here this morning without Christ, your will does not matter. And thankfully it doesn't matter, because his will is going to trump your will, hopefully. I'm so grateful that God took me and placed me on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. Yes, against my own will. If I had it my way, I'd be like so many alleged atheists out there saying, yeah, I'm just going to go to hell and party with my friends. You realize how ignorant that statement is? How cold, how hard-hearted, how totally depraved that statement is? If that's your attitude, then you deserve exactly what you get. And as a matter of fact, we all do. What's undeserved is the eternal favor of a thrice holy God. And you should be grateful and not resentful. And so if you're resentful that the Lord saved you from all the fun that you wanted to have in your life, then you've missed the whole point. If you're resentful about being here this morning, you've missed the whole point. And you have every reason to check yourself, right? Make your calling and election sure, as we're told. Gil's helpful here. He says that God looks pleasantly on the man who parts with his money willingly and takes delight in doing good to others. Such givers God loves. Not that their cheerful beneficence is the cause of his special peculiar love to them in his own heart, which arises from nothing in man or done by him. But the meaning is that God does well to such persons, shows his love to them. He lets them know how kindly he takes such acts of theirs by prospering and succeeding them in their worldly affairs. In the Septuagint, in Proverbs 22:8, are these words: God blesses a cheerful man and a giver, which the apostle refers to. The same thing's true here in our text. God doesn't want the Israelites giving anything for the building of the tabernacle that doesn't come from a place of sincerely wanting to please and glorify him. In verses 10 through 19, we read again, this is just a rehearsal of how God appointed various skilled individuals to build the tabernacle. I'm not going to be going over all that again this morning. If you missed that back in previous chapters, you can go back and listen to that. But it's just a repeat of what has been said. Moses says, let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent, and its covering, its hooks and its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat and the curtain of the screen, the table and its poles and all its utensils, the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light and its utensils and its lamps and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense and its poles and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the doorway at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of the burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. And again, we covered all that in fairly close detail, but suffice it to say that once again, we have evidence of the fact that our God is a God of precision. Our God is an exacting God. And here's the thing. All of this is really intended to support the sense of futility that should accompany all of our attempts to obey God perfectly. We cannot obey the law of God perfectly. If we could, there'd be no need for Christ. Christ came to do that on our behalf, and we're grateful for that. In this building of the tabernacle, there's such precision mentioned here because God wants to convey to them that I am infinitely more precise, more detailed than you can even imagine. Can you imagine building the tabernacle according to these standards? And guess what? God's standard, even in the building of the tabernacle, was perfection. Was it perfect? No, it wasn't perfect. Because it would take perfect men to build a perfect tabernacle. But here's the thing. The tabernacle, remember, it's a picture. A picture of what? A picture of you. A picture of me. In whom the Lord is pleased to dwell. Remember? God doesn't dwell in a tabernacle made with hands. He dwells in us, and we are still imperfect, and yet God is still pleased through the atoning work of his Son, the imputed righteousness of his Son. He is pleased to dwell in each of us. And this is all just a picture, again, a foreshadowing of that reality. Now, how did the Israelites respond? Well, verse 20. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service, for all the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets and articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and rams. Okay, I'm going to read all that, right? Everyone who was of a willing heart brought all that was necessary for the building of the tabernacle. Now, this goes back to what I was saying about the fourth commandment and why Moses began with this reminder that the Lord takes very seriously the faithful worship of his people. In much the same way, the Lord was calling the same people to be faithful in providing what was necessary for the building up of the tabernacle. Sound familiar? There is a direct correlation between this and Hebrews 10. It's actually a better correlation to Ephesians 4, 11 and following. The reason it's so important for us to be here in the ecclesia, the called out assembly of the saints, is because each of you possesses unique gifts, or a gift. I don't know what gifts everyone possesses or how many. But we're told that we are to be using these gifts as we are taught by pastors and teachers. We teach you for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. And each constituent part, each gift, contributes to the edification of the whole. here's the thing. Whenever people willfully absent themselves, it's as if they're leaving parts of the tabernacle unfurnished. The tabernacle's here, can't be as efficiently and successfully built until everyone brings their piece. Right? Have you brought your piece? Well, I mean, most of you have because you're here. I've said before, a lot of times people's only gift, at least to me, is the smiling face that I see looking back at me on Sunday. Oh, surely, Pastor, you can't be saying that you actually look for people and they encourage you as you preach the Word of God. Absolutely. You're as much a blessing to me as I hope I am to you. You guys minister to me the collective strength that I feel, the emboldening power of God that I feel when we have every piece where it needs to be. It's uncanny. I told you before, remember when we went through the early stages of COVID and we stayed home for a few weeks and, you know, to flatten the curve. But we stayed home for a few weeks and we were all listening to audio messages. How many of you would admit that those didn't bless you like being here in person does? Absolutely. There's something about this symbiosis that's created in this organism called the body of Christ, where I feed you and you feed me. Can't do that when you're at home. Can't do that when you're not here. And so thank you for being here. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. Thank you for being here for me. Thank you for being here for one another. It's a wonderful thing you're doing. Keep it up. So, okay, the Israelites who were willing, they brought all these things and everybody lived happily ever after, right? So far, so good. Well, actually, yes, at this point, so far, so good. For one of the first times since their departure from Egypt, the Israelites were being obedient. And they were apparently reaping the benefits of their obedience. Over the span of the next three chapters, chapters 36, 37, and 38, we're told in great detail how the tabernacle was constructed according to God's design. Now, it's at this point, I'm going to do something really dramatic. Please don't suck all the air out of the room in your gasps. I'm going to fast forward to verse 21 of Exodus 38. In our next time together, we're going to start there. Why? Just read it this week. Read everything between where we're leaving off here and Exodus 21, 38. I mean, unless you want to hear me stand up here and read the whole thing about how they put this socket here and this curtain here and that thing there, and that's what those chapters are all about. It's just the construction of the tabernacle. We've talked about it. As a matter of fact, some people came up to me in those earlier passages when I mentioned that we haven't even begun building the tabernacle. And people are like, "What? Wait a minute, isn't that what you just described? Was the building of the tabernacle?" Well, no, I went over how it was supposed to be built. So in these chapters that I'm intentionally skipping, we're taking what was told the Israelites about how it was to be built, and we're seeing it built just that way. So there's no real benefit to going over that again, especially since at the very beginning of this, I said we're going to do a 35,000-foot view of the Old Testament. And we're just now in Exodus 35. Yeah, and that's been well over, I don't know, 140 messages. So, anyway, I hope you're benefiting from this as much as I am. What a blessing to see all of these things in the life of the Israelites that point to Christ himself. We're going to see even more of that in our next time together, Lord willing. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we are grateful for this one day in seven, this day that you've graciously set aside for us. What an opportunity to come together again and climb the mountain, as it were, till we reach the pinnacle in the preaching in the 11 o'clock hour. Father, I pray that those who have gathered here this morning are not disappointed, regretting their decision to be here. I pray that you would give each of us an unquenchable desire for even more and more fellowship one with another, opportunities to hear your word proclaimed. Father, we know that such things are truly important in growing us, molding us, shaping us more into Christ's image. Help us to think on these things as we enter into the next hour of worship. Might you be praised through it all. Might your people be edified. Praise in Christ's name.